I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 12. This is a tricky passage to preach on. I would have much rather preached on the text that David got last week and let him handle this one. Didn't work out that way. My fault. But here's really about the most important point you can get from this, and it's this. The Bible will never make sense to you, particularly the Old Testament. It will never make sense to you until you understand it is all about Jesus. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 1, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. What a gift it is for us to have the Word of God in our own language, in our own hands. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. And they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And may you, O God, give us fresh eyes to see with our hearts. May we hear from you how urgent this text is for us, for me. May I hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The children of the Old Testament had the Scriptures. But they failed to see, they failed to embrace the actual message of the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is evident from how they interpreted the fourth commandment, which stated, remember the Sabbath. Remember the seventh. That's what Sabbath means. It's just the Hebrew word for seven. Remember the seventh. Remember the seventh day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner within your gates. What was the purpose of that fourth command? There were several. But the primary one, and this is what is so lost, the primary one was that God wanted His people to rest so that they would take time to enjoy one another and enjoy the fruit of their labor, all of which was a gift to them from God. God has given you work. That's a gift. God has given you the fruit of your work. That's a gift. God has given you family and friends. That is a gift. And He wants you to enjoy them. Because some of you, if you don't ever stop, you'll be workaholics. And you won't enjoy the purpose of the gifts that God has given to you. It's true now. It was true then. The law was a protection against workaholics and materialism. God was saying no to work on the Sabbath so that His people would experience yes to joy of family. Yes, to joy of fun. Yes, to the joy of rest. God only tells us no so that we can experience a greater yes. That is a theme throughout the Scriptures. And we often lose sight of that, particularly people who only talk about the no. That's not the rest of the story. And over time, that idea was lost. And I want to remind you, I told you a little bit a few months ago about the Pharisees and where they came from. I want to remind you that the Pharisees did not start out as a group who got together and said, hey, we got this great idea. Let's be a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites that everybody hates. Wouldn't that be fun? So, and imagine recruiting for that cause. That was not their original attempt. Their original goal was to call the Jews back to living in accordance with the Old Testament law. And that is where things got messy. Because what does that mean? How do you live in accordance with the Old Testament law? What does it mean to live? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? And so they had these debates and discussions about that. And then they had these writings that they came up with in which their ideas about what that meant. For example, one of those writings was known as the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, they had 39 rules that governed your behavior on the Sabbath. The Mishnah were their traditions. The Scriptures was God's Word. But you see what happened? They took their ideas of interpreting, applying the Old Testament Scriptures, and this became more important. This had more authority in their lives. And so when Christ is continually butting heads with the Pharisees, he is butting heads with them over the Mishnah, typically, over their interpretation of things. And their interpretation of this, they completely missed Jesus, which means they missed what this was all about. That's what's going on here. And we would say that, you know what, they were sincere. They were devout. They were dedicated. But listen, sincerity and devotion is no substitute for actually being right. When you add to God's Word, I don't care how sincere and devoted you are, when you add to God's Word your own little rules and you use those as the standard, it usually has damning consequences. So you notice what happens. You have all of these laws and these 39 laws of what it means to keep the Sabbath. And all of that discussion usually turns everybody in that subculture into a bunch of judges. Because we're, you know, my idea is a little more holy than your idea. And that becomes the lens through which we look at other people. Are you keeping to my code? And never mind, the code's not from the Bible. I like it's dangerous. And those laws, the extra biblical laws, become the basis of relationships, which means that many of our relationships are then based on shame. Better not step over the line. How dare you step over that line? I saw that! Or the avoidance of it. And that's stifling. That is bondage. That is oppressive. That is fear. Ha! I caught you. I saw that. And when you experience that in a religious subculture, then your view of God tends to become that of an angry judge who sits poised, ready to pounce upon you with righteous indignation if you show the slightest flaw. And when that happens, it's grievous to admit it, but the history of the church has many examples of that. What that does to us on an individual level is basically two things. How can you ever hope to please a God like that? Now, mind you, that's not how God is, but that's how we are tempted to think of Him. And our conclusion is, one, either you can't and you give up in defeat or bitterness, or two, you act like what you think this God is like, and you pounce on others with righteous indignation and pour out buckets of shame and upon the offenders of the code. And that's what the Pharisees are like. So let me set the stage here, Matthew chapter 12. When we read verse 1, it sounds as if Jesus and the 12 disciples are walking through Farmer John's field and are helping themselves to whatever is growing in the field because they happen to be hungry. And I read this and I'm thinking, look, if I'm Farmer John and he's got 13 guys coming through who are hungry, I'm probably not real happy. But we are used to large fields with roads that go around our fields. But in Galilee, the roads, which were more like paths, actually went right through the fields. And the crops, in this case, we're talking about wheat, grew right up next to the path. And what is more is that in the Old Testament law, particularly Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, the farmer was forbidden from harvesting the edges of his field. They were left unharvested for this very reason, for the sojourner and also for the poor, which, by the way, is very insightful. You do not help a poor person very much by simply giving him or her food. You help them by giving them an opportunity to work for their food. And if they refuse to work for their food, they go hungry because it's their decision to go hungry. And of course, if they're incapable of working, that's a completely different story. But what is more is that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, God gives these instructions to Israel. He says, quote, if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish. But you shall not bring a doggy bag, is what he says. You shall not put any in your bag. You can't stuff your pockets. I mean, you can go in there and eat. You just can't stuff your pockets. And then he says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, you can help yourself to take care of yourself when you're hungry. You just can't bring a tractor, all right? So what Jesus and his disciples were doing, they're obviously going down a path that went through a wheat field. His disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain and they ate. And the Pharisees went apoplectic. Now, because the Pharisees were concentrated primarily in Jerusalem, and this is taking place up in Galilee, I'm guessing that they were sitting, poised, watching, looking for any deviation from the code that they could find, because right now, this Jesus guy is really starting to get on their nerves. And we hear it from our kids, don't we? They sound like an air raid siren when somebody else does something wrong. I'm telling. And what is missing in that, parents? What's missing with these Pharisees? If Jesus and his disciples had truly been wrong, there's no grief in this response, is there? There's no compassion. There's no care. There's no gospel. Twice, Jesus challenges them. He says in verse 3, in verse 5, have you not read? And of course, they had read, but they had missed the point. And again, you will never understand the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, until you realize that it is all about Jesus. So, what is going on here? Why did the Spirit of God direct Matthew to record this account? And obviously, we can see how this event, along with others, adds to the anger and the poison of the Pharisees that is going to explode in this chapter. But if we read this, if you and I read this, and we think, oh man, I am so glad I am not like one of those Pharisees, we are! If that's my response, I am one. And what we need to do is to read this and realize that this is what we are all prone to be like. Thus the title of the message, You Know You're a Pharisee When. Five things. You know you're a Pharisee when you care more about the laws than you do the purpose of the laws. The Pharisees went crazy over the fact that the disciples were eating grain on the Sabbath. But what you need to understand is that they looked at the grabbing of the grain as harvesting, the rubbing of the grain as threshing, the blowing of the husks away as winnowing. In fact, the entire process for them could have been seen as preparing food for a meal, which was all forbidden by their code. Is that what God meant when He said, don't work on the Sabbath? No. So what does Jesus do? He takes them back to the Word. He doesn't take them back to their code. He takes them back to the Word. He points out that when David and his men were running from Saul and they were in danger and they were hungry and desperately needed food, that the only food that was available to them were the 12 loaves of bread that sat on the table in the holy place of the tabernacle. Those loaves were placed there by the priests every Sabbath. And the ones that were replaced, that had been there for the week, were only to be eaten by the priests in a designated place. This was the ceremonial law stipulated in the book of Leviticus. Well, in this case, David asks Ahimelech the priest if he could have 5 of the loaves. And it appears from the account in 1 Samuel that Ahimelech gave to David all 12 of the loaves, but Ahimelech is not condemned by God for this, and David is not condemned by God for this. Why not? This is so good for us to understand. Because the purpose of the laws of God was for God's people to love Him, to trust Him, to worship, to depend on Him. God cared for His people. God rescued them from Egypt. God lived with them. God provided for them. The laws were designed to instill that within them. And so this bread, which was prepared by the priests, which stood for the 12 tribes of Israel, which was in the tabernacle as a reminder that the 12 tribes of Israel lived before God. That's what it meant. They lived before God. And therefore those loaves of bread were holy. Why were they holy? Because God cared that His people understood this about Him. Did David understand this about God? Yes! So you need to look at what is the purpose of the law, not just the details of the law. We get into serious trouble when we lose sight of the purpose of the laws. And that is why Ahimelech never got in trouble, because he chose mercy over the ceremonial law. And that's what God's about. One night many years ago, I was driving rather furiously. I broke numerous traffic laws because I had to get my wife to the emergency room. I was not only speeding, and I was speeding, but in one instance, I drove through a red light after I came up to the red light, and I was right next to a Detroit police officer, and I went right through the red light, and he didn't pursue me. And I assured Kathy, it's one of the benefits of living in Detroit is that the police officers have a whole lot more on their plate than somebody going through a red light. I also need to tell you, I had my flashers on. I never endangered anyone else. I only went through that red light after I came to a stop to make certain that the traffic was clear. So while the police officer could have given me a ticket on a technicality, he certainly could have done that. It was fairly obvious that I was headed toward the hospital, and he obviously gave me the benefit of the doubt. Why do we have traffic laws? We have traffic laws for the safety of the people who are traveling the roads. There are times, and that was one of the cases, when obeying the law would have been unsafe. It would have been unsafe for my wife, and therefore it would have been unwise. What is the ultimate reason why God gave the Old Testament laws? He gave them to point His people to Jesus. How do they point to Jesus? The Old Testament laws were given to the people to help them understand that they were not holy. They were not righteous. They could not save themselves. They needed a Savior. They needed help. And the Old Testament laws were designed in detail to prepare people by giving them ginormous clues and hints about this King and this Savior who is going to come. And not only that, but the laws were also intended to protect His people from habits that would be harmful to them. And so the laws were given to mark them as a people who were different than the nations around them. Every law in the Old Testament had a purpose to it. No law was intentionally incomplete, but was a step toward the people being prepared for the King. So here's what I want you to see. I want you to realize that in missing that point, that the Pharisees completely missed the point of the Bible. They completely missed it. And you can too. Be careful that you are not more concerned with the laws than you are with the purpose of the laws. Secondly, you know you're a Pharisee when you care more about the laws than you do the people. How does God respond when His laws are broken? He's grieved. He sends prophets to correct and to remind, even to warn. He invites. He invites repentance. He prods. He's patient. And finally, when all other avenues have been exhausted, He brings judgment. But even in judgment, here's a theme throughout Scripture. In wrath, He remembers mercy. That is the Bible. That is God. So here are the Pharisees who are accusing Jesus and His disciples of breaking the Sabbath law, which they weren't. They are not grieved. They are enraged. They are not enraged because of righteous indignation. They are enraged because of self-righteousness. If the disciples had really broken the law, then where is the grief and the concern? The second point is similar in many ways to the first one, so I will not belabor it. But if you care more about the laws than you do the people, you do not understand the heart of God. That is what is so obvious from this example that Jesus addressed regarding David. Some of you experience a taste of this at work. Your company handbook of policies looks like an encyclopedia. Why? Because people keep finding creative ways to do things that are detrimental to the company. And the default response is what? Make another rule. Just make another rule. And sometimes, instead of just dealing with the person, people don't want to deal with the person, so we just make another rule. And over time, we have all of these policies. And you know, that can happen within any kind of relationship. That can happen with any kind of an organization. That can happen within the church. And policies can actually get in the way of actually talking about a situation and gaining understanding. You know you're a Pharisee when you care more about the law than you do the purpose of the law. You care more about the law than you do the people. You know you're a Pharisee. Number three, when you care more about the laws than you do the Lord of the laws. I say this based on verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus elevates the issue to a much higher level. In His first challenge of "Have you not read?" which we looked at in verse 3, Christ is pointing out to the Pharisees that there are times when even the ceremonial law can be set aside because something more important is at stake. Now, in his second challenge, which begins with, there in verse 5, the word or, he points out that the priests have to work on the Sabbath. They have to offer the morning and evening sacrifices. That's work. They have to fulfill the rest of the temple duties. And obviously, they are not condemned for the labor that they perform on the Sabbath. And then, and look at verse number 6. Because he says something here in verse number 6 that no doubt enrages them. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And this is where the battle is truly engaged. Here is the tipping point. And we know this because if you just scan down the verses to verse number 14, if you look at verse number 14, you see where all of this is headed. The Jews had three things that they were very proud of: the law, the land, and the temple. The law was supposed to point them to their need of God. The temple was supposed to be the place where God dwelt among them, where they could only approach God through sacrifice, a sacrifice that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Both of these were designed to cause the people to be humble, but they missed the point of them both. And instead of being humbled by the law and what it taught, they became proud of the fact, hey, we got the law. Nobody else does. They became proud of the fact, we got the temple. God will never destroy us. We got the temple. And they were proud of the law. They were proud of the system that they had created that assured them that they were keeping the law better than anybody else. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And along comes this Jesus guy who is not only exposing their system as being fraudulent, but he tells them right here, something greater than the temple is here. And they freak out. But he's right.
That's right.
What made the temple great? When you go back and you read the construction of the temple under Solomon, what made the temple great? It wasn't the gold. It was when God showed up. The Shekinah glory of God rested on the Ark of the Covenant. That was His throne. By the way, what was the throne called? The mercy seat. Keep that in mind. That's where God ruled. God lived among His people. The Shekinah, the glory cloud of God's presence, had not been present in the temple since the days of Ezekiel. And so now they've got the temple, but they don't have the glory. Who has just shown up? The glory. Shekinah has shown up. That's what John talks about in chapter 1, in that He came to us. Now, He veiled that glory in a human body, but it was there. It was right there. And do you realize any of these Pharisees, if they had walked into the Holy of Holies uninvited, not as a high priest in the days of Ezekiel, they would have been killed on the spot. However, here they are standing in the presence of God. They are mercifully spared, but that's not how they see it. I mean, step back with me for a moment and just look at this scene from a wider angle. God in human flesh is engaged in a debate with these peons who have the audacity and arrogance to argue with them. They don't know who's standing before them because they are too obsessed with their laws. They are becoming so angry that they can't see straight. And why are they angry? They are angry because they have made an idol out of their rules. They have made an idol out of their temple. And Jesus is messing with their idols. Jesus will mess with your idols. It's His job to mess with your idols. What do you get angry about? Ask your wife. Ask your kids. What do you get angry about? And what you get angry about is what you worship. When you don't get what you want, whether it's respect, appreciation, your way, you don't get that and you get angry. That's your idol. And you know what? Getting your way will not save you. Getting your way will not get you to heaven. Getting your way will get you to hell. And what does Jesus do? He messes with your idols because he doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants you to worship him. So he's messing with their idols. It's a gracious thing for him to do. And those who depend on their rule-keeping as their identity and their security tend to be rather self-centered and self-righteous because they are attempting to be their own savior. They live as if their salvation is found in the code. Holiness is found in adherence to the code. Keep the code. Don't divert from the code. Don't question the code. Don't ask others about the reason for the code. You know you're a Pharisee, number four, when you care more about external habits than you care about gospel fruit. Do you see that in verse 7? Jesus says, "And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Another way of putting this would be to say that when you care more about what you do and what others do instead of what you are and what others are, then you're a Pharisee. Jesus is more concerned about what you are than what you do. Because what you are will eventually drive what you do. And that is the primary reason why when we talk about parenting, we talk about how the fact that as parents, we've got to go for the hearts of our children and not just aim for compliance. So Jesus here in verse number 7 is quoting from Micah chapter 6 again. He did this back in Matthew chapter 9. And he's telling these Old Testament scholars that they've missed the point of their own law. And Jesus is accusing them of not knowing their law, in which God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So back in chapter 9, Jesus had said to them, "Go and learn what this means." That was their homework assignment. Go learn what this means. Here we are in chapter 12. Did they go and learn what this means? No, they hadn't done it. So he's basically saying, if you'd have done what I told you to do, we wouldn't be having this conversation. You wouldn't be wigged out right now. You wouldn't be condemning the guiltless. Why does Jesus desire mercy more than performing the ceremonial rituals? Jesus desires us to be merciful people because he is merciful. And Jesus is merciful because God is merciful and Jesus is God. And when we studied through the book of the Exodus some years ago, I remember just being jaw-dropped, amazed at the account of Moses with God after the rebellion of the nation with the golden calf. Do you remember that? Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai. The nation at the face of the mountain was getting impatient. They began to rebel against God. They replaced God with a golden calf, began to worship that. Moses returned from the mountain and he had to address this enormous problem. And God told Moses, "Step aside, Moses, because I'm going to wipe out this nation. I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start over with you." And what Moses does, he steps in between the nation and God. And he said, "You can't take them out unless you go through me." And in that moment, God does an amazing thing. Because what happened? Moses right there just reminded him of Jesus. And God said, "All right, I'm not going to wipe them out. But I'm not going with you. Because if I go with you, I'll probably kill you. So I'll send my angel, but I'm not going with you. And Moses goes, If you don't go with us, we're not going. We don't want your angel. We want you. And if you don't go, we're not going. And God says, all right, I'll go with you. And then it is as if Moses went, what just happened? What was I thinking? That really happened? And he's so amazed at God's response that Moses says, who are you? What kind of a God responds like that? And then Moses says, you've got to show me your glory. Because it was the mercy of God that invited Moses to go, I want to know you. And so God says, all right. Moses says, I want to see you. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. But I'll do this. And he brings Moses up into the mountain and he puts him in the cleft of the rock and he covers him with his hand. And he says, I'm going to pass by you and allow you to see just a portion of my glory. And as Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock and he's covered with the hand of God, which what is that? Oh, that's Jesus too, isn't it? Where God saves us from God. That's what God was doing. That's the gospel right there in the Old Testament. God was protecting Moses. God by His grace was protecting Moses from His holiness. So He has him covered in His hand and God walks by him. And as God walks by him, what does God say? God tells Moses about God. He speaks to him about himself. And this is what God says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? When the people of God, in the name of God, act in the manner that is contrary to God, it is disastrous. It is not only disastrous when we sin and in rebellion we live in immorality. It is disastrous when we sin in self-righteousness and fail to be merciful. I went to a Christian college for my undergraduate training. I'll not say which one. It was over 30 years ago. It was an institution that at that time was known for its rules, not for its mercy. As a college student, there were many things that I was trying to sort out. A lot of things I had not sorted out. I meant well. I was serious about the Lord. But I had an oversensitive conscience. One winter day, I had gone off campus to go get my hair cut. That was a big deal. The school I was there, I had to get my hair cut. And I had my coat on. And when I got to the barber shop and took my coat off, I realized I didn't have a tie on. It was a rule. You could not go off campus as a male student without a tie on. And here I am off campus and I didn't have a tie on. And I panicked. I was full of fear. I put my coat back on. I ran back to the campus. I put a tie on. Went back to the barber shop. Got my hair cut. But then I had this crisis. I had broken a rule. I didn't intend to break the rule, but I had broken a rule. What do I do? I believed in that moment, this is what I felt, that I needed to confess that to somebody. And so I found someone who was in authority that was over me. And I went to this guy and I told him what happened.
And he looked at me, and in all seriousness, he said, "I'll let it slide this time. But don't you ever do that again, because if you do that again, I will bust you." Now, I didn't have everything sorted out, but I knew this much. I knew that wasn't right.
Amen.
And in that moment, I just knew what my own spirit did with him. I just shut down. And that wasn't right on my part. But I just shut down. And there was no way I was going to let that guy have any ministry to my heart. Because I knew that response, that was not right. Not right. Perhaps by God's grace, he would handle that differently now. You know you're a Pharisee, number five, when you care so much about the rules, you completely miss Jesus. And that's verse 8. Jesus says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What's the Sabbath about? It's about Jesus. In fact, that's what the book of Hebrews says, that when you come to faith in Christ, now you know what the Sabbath was all about all along, ultimately was about Jesus. And so you come to Jesus, guess what? You're in the Sabbath. You're in the Sabbath now. And that point really is a summary of this entire text. Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday as well. He's Lord of your life. He's Lord of the church. He's Lord. But here, this is the biggest issue, beloved. When you elevate non-essentials to the level of essentials, then you will make essentials into non-essentials. And the Pharisees were willing to kill Jesus over their Sabbath rules. You get that? The Pharisees' rules on the Sabbath were extra biblical. They added their rules, their cultural rules, to the Bible. They were so zealous of keeping them that they were blind to what really matters. Jesus is what really matters. Jesus is the only way that God can be merciful to us. But when you reject Jesus, even if it's for your rules, when you reject Jesus, you have thrown out your only hope for mercy. And many people who even today claim to be followers of Jesus have in reality thrown out the gospel because they refuse to give up their cherished, non-biblical, extra-biblical traditions and rules. So what do? When you finally admit that you're a Pharisee, you know what? There's only one hope for Pharisees. There's only one hope for us. Only the gospel can set you free from the bondage of legalism. Acknowledge that you have been trying to perform for God's approval. You have been trying to keep rules. You have been judging others in an effort to promote your own cause and to earn the favor of God. Acknowledge that in trying to do this, that you've been trying to save yourself. You've been trying to earn merit in your own efforts. Admit that your good is not good enough. In fact, admit that your good is bad. Admit it. Confess it. Own it. And look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Realize that He lived the life you could not live, and He died the death you could not die. He was perfect because you are not. His death on the cross was the full and final payment for your sin. His life was lived in your place, and His death was the full and final sacrifice in your place. He provided for you what you could never provide for yourself. The life and death of Jesus was so satisfying and fulfilling to the demands of God that there is nothing left for you to pay. It is yours to receive, it is yours to believe, it is yours to hold on by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then may you sing, Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirits revive. And he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep for the praise of the mercy I've found. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. Let's stand together. Father, we praise you for your mercy. And we acknowledge that by nature we are not merciful people. And we ask that you will arrest us so deeply by Christ that we are merciful, that we radiate mercy, that we look freshly at even the expectations that we have for others through the lens of Christ. And for those who are here who are not members yet of Christ, bring them to Christ. Bring them to Christ. May they know mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.